Let's turn in our Bibles then to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to read this passage that, again this morning, that we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks or so, from verse 8 down to verse 12. It says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Well, you recall last week we were thinking about this statement at the top of this passage, where it says, "All of you be of one mind." You know, and that's if you think about it this way, it's kind of like a call to Christian unity. That's what it is. All of you be of one mind, be agreed together. And what we were really thinking about last week, of course, is that the basis for true Christian unity, true spiritual unity, true Christian unity, has to be based, has to be established on a shared experience of Christ and his salvation, and a shared belief in the fundamental, foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. You can't have proper unity built on anything else. Not spiritual unity, anyway. You might all join the same political party, or you might all be in the same golf club, or you might all have a similar interest, but you cannot have true spiritual unity, true Christian unity, unless you are agreed. We are agreed together on those things. It's a shared experience of Christ and his salvation, and a shared belief in the foundational, fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. And that is effectively what the Apostle Paul is saying there in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. I'm not going to read that again this morning. As the Lord said it through the prophet Amos, "Can two walk together unless they be agreed?" That's a question to which the answer is no. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? But as I said last week, there are some in the church, there are some who would argue that they can, providing they are willing to put aside those things they don't agree on. Put to one side the different beliefs and different experiences, and find instead the sort of common denominator. Find a kind of common denominator. Find something that they do all agree about, and talk about that. And put aside your different beliefs, put aside your different experiences, and then we can all be united together. That is the argument that some would bring. It's been very much to the fore over the last few years, as a matter of fact, as I said last week. But you see, here is the problem for the person who is genuinely saved. This is the problem for the person who by the grace of God has been saved and he's become a child of God. You see, he can't separate who he is and what he's become from what he believes. Can't separate the two. What he believes, the truth he's come to know concerning God and who he is, concerning Christ and Christ's doctrine, concerning this great salvation that God has given him and what it means for him. You see, these truths affect the believer in his whole being. They really do. And they make him what he is. Jesus said this, John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus said that. If you abide in my word, that is my doctrine, then you are really my disciples. In other words, it's not what a man says he is. You know, anybody can say, I'm a disciple of Jesus, I'm a follower of Jesus. Anybody can say, I'm a Christian. Jesus said, if you abide in my doctrine, then you are really my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There's a saying, I don't know if you've ever heard this, and people sometimes say, I don't know whether this is a saying unique to England, English people or what, but they say, you are what you eat. Have you ever heard that? You are what you eat. And I must admit, if we're talking about physical food, I've never been quite sure what that means. I'm having chicken later, so, you know, I don't know, you are what you eat. So I don't know what that means in terms of physical food, but you see, in terms of what we feed our soul on, in terms of what we feed on spiritually, it's certainly true, you know. And we are meant to feed ourselves on the word of Christ, the doctrine of Christ that not only makes us free, but it makes us what we are. And it will make us what we are becoming. You see? What are we becoming? Well, Paul, talking to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 19, he talks about Christ being formed in you. He says, I'll go on doing what I do until Christ is formed in you. And it tells us in Romans 8, doesn't it, in verse 29, that this is God's plan for you, that you be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what this is really all about. And Romans in chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Lay aside your doctrine and beliefs for the sake of Christian unity. How can we? I would much rather tear my heart out. In fact, to be honest, it would be easier to tear my heart out of my body than for me to try and separate myself from what God has made me and from what I believe. Really, I'm not exaggerating when I say that. I'm talking about the organ heart that pumps blood around my body. So let's move on to this next series of statements that Peter makes. All of you be of one mind, he says, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary blessing, knowing that you were called to this. So here you see what we see here is there's a connection then between what we believe and what we do. Should be, anyway. A connection between what I believe and what I think and what I do, and especially as regards the body of Christ, other members of the body of Christ, you in other words, and the rest of the body of Christ throughout the world, and even those who've gone before. See, there should be some connection between what I believe and what I think about other believers and how I behave towards them, how I act towards them. See, if we really are saved, if God has worked this work of grace in our hearts, if we're truly born again by God's Holy Spirit, if we've received and if we're holding to the word of Christ, then what that should result in is not just us kind of holding to in a kind of cold, hard way to a list of doctrines. It shouldn't just result in that, you know. Our kind of adherence to a list of doctrines or a confession or a creed, it should result both in a love for the truth, a love for Christ, and a love for the brethren and sisters. What it should result in. And perhaps some of us have met the sort of Christian who they seem to have all the theology sorted out. You know, as far as the doctrines are concerned, everything's boom, 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 they've got it all carefully sorted out and boxed up, and you know, and they seem to know what's what. And if you get into conversation with them, they can tell you what they believe very eloquently, some of them, and they can even, you know, they can quote some of the great preachers and theologians from the past to back up the points of view. And as far as their theology is concerned, you know, if you ever to get into a conversation with them or an argument, they will not move an inch on the doctrine and the theology, because they've got it all, you see, packed up, parcelled up and sorted, systematic theology, it's all there. And yet, have you ever met a person like that who has all that and yet there's a kind of coldness about them, a sort of hardness? The very correct in all they say, but there seems to be a kind of coldness there. There seems to be a hardness. There seems to be an apparent lack of compassion and love and tender heartedness in them. At least it isn't evident. I don't know if you ever met anybody like that. And see, all that seems to matter to this sort of person is the theology, you see. Now listen, we need to be very careful here about what we say. Careful we don't judge people, you know, really. I know last week I said we ought to judge certain things. We ought to judge what is said. We ought to judge what is being taught. The scriptures tell us to do that. We're commanded to do that. But we should not judge people's hearts. We should not try to judge people's hearts. After all, you can't see it. You don't understand what the motives are, really. You can surmise, perhaps, but you can't really know. Nor do you know what's behind it all. Nor do you usually know the history or what brought them to the place where they are now. So be very, very careful about judging people, even if they do seem cold and hard and full of kind of intellectualism and all the rest of it. We're warned against judging people for those reasons, Matthew 6. You see, think about that man with his theology, who seems cold, who seems hard. Perhaps he just finds it hard to let his feelings show. Well, some people are like that, you know. Very difficult. Don't seem all that cuddly, you know, and warm. They just find it hard to let their feelings show, some people. Or perhaps it's just that while this person's got all his doctrine sorted out, he's got all his theology sorted out, and he does have a love for the truth, that's what drives him, maybe he's still got a lot of growing up to do in terms of his development as a Christian within the body of Christ, you see. You see, often our problem is we can kind of gravitate to one thing or another. And for some people, and I guess they'd be in the minority nowadays, let's be honest, but some people perhaps have a great interest in theology and doctrine and all the rest of it, and they gravitate towards that. And that's where all the emphasis is. And that, sadly, for some people, that can result in a sort of intellectualism, you see. But for others, they're at the opposite end of the extreme, you see. And for some people, they've little or no interest in doctrine. They just are very outgoing and practical and perhaps very caring and very loving people. And all their emphasis is on works. It's on good works. But some people like that have little interest in the Word of God, little interest in doctrine. The problem with that, of course, is that your good works can be misguided. Your good works can be misplaced, and if so, then ultimately useless in that respect. But listen, friends, it doesn't need to be either or. You can have both, and we should have both. We should be growing in our knowledge and understanding of the doctrine of Christ and all those things, and the Word of God. We should be growing in that, but we should also be growing in terms of how we are as people and how we love and care for the brethren. And we should be growing up in both. We should have that love for the Lord, a love for his word, an increasing understanding of the doctrine of Christ and a willingness and determination to stand for it. We should have that. But we should also have that love of the saints that finds expression in what we do and how we relate to one another. We've sought, to some extent, to build this fellowship on the foundation of the Word of God. That's very, very important to us. It's very important to our vision. And so kind of a personal twofold goal, if you want, from my own ministry point of view, is that if I want to preach the gospel, the biblical gospel, to them that are not yet saved. So if we're going to go out and preach the gospel or witness to people, I want it to be the real biblical gospel that calls people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. I want to preach that real gospel, but to them that are saved, I want to preach the whole counsel of God. That's my aim. I want to preach the whole counsel of God. I would dearly love to, you know, talk about the second coming every week. But at the end of the day, friends, it's great. And maybe in the church today, maybe it's not preached as much as it is. But we can't just talk about the second coming. I could say, you know, I'd like to talk about other things. But we need the whole counsel of God if we're going to become mature, balanced Christians. So we need to be growing in that. But if as a fellowship, if all we ended up being was this place where people come and get a lecture from the Bible every week, and that was about the sum total of all that we were, then I would say that we've pretty much failed in a big way. We might have succeeded in one area to some extent. But you see, it's got to be a fellowship where there's love, folks. There's got to be love. That's why I like what Jan did this morning when she prayed and we held hands and there was a sense of oneness. That's good. I say we've got to do that every week, like, but it's an expression of something, you see. And I felt, you know, the Holy Spirit was kind of touching on that area this morning of love for the brethren and the fellowship. And you see, we've got to have both. It need not be either all theology and doctrine or all good works. You can do both, and we should. So, take the Lord Jesus himself as an example. And after all, we've already said the aim is that we become Christ-like. Paul said to the Galatians, keep doing what I'm doing until Christ is formed in you. In other words, you become Christ-like. That is the aim. So, let's think about the Lord Jesus as an example. I mean, consider him. You see, there's absolutely no question about this. He taught the truth, didn't he? He taught the truth. He stood for the truth because he is the truth. He is the truth. And he would not budge an inch as far as the truth is concerned. He couldn't. To do that, it would be to some extent deny himself. He is the truth. So he would not budge an inch on doctrine. For example, when people came to Jesus and they wanted to discuss with him or challenge him on certain doctrinal issues, when he spoke to different groups of people who had a different point of view, a different doctrine than the one that he taught, which was, of course, the correct one. Well, what did he do? When asked a question by such people, and he knew what it was all about, because he knew what they all believed, and he knew where they were wrong, what did he do when they came with the question? I'll tell you what he didn't do, first of all. He didn't play the politician. You know what I mean by that? You know, kind of redirect the question to something he did want to talk about. You know, I tell you, the master of that in recent times was Tony Blair. I don't even remember, but Tony Blair, if somebody ever asked him a question he didn't want to answer, you know what he always used to say? He used to say, well, the important thing is, and then he'd talk about something else. You know, that's a master politician. I don't mean to give the man compliments, but it is. To kind of, somebody asks you a question, you don't want to talk about it because you know your answer isn't what they want to hear, or you think it might be divisive, you shift the conversation onto something else and talk about something else. Well, Jesus never did that. He didn't play the politician. What did he do? He invariably took them to the scriptures. He took them to the word of God, which is the final authority on all matters of doctrine and practice. And there's a great passage in Matthew 22. And this is like coming up to the time when Jesus is, his death is drawing near. And various groups of people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, various groups of people come to challenge him with different questions. It's like, almost like man's last final all out, you know, effort to try and trip him up and catch him out somehow in his doctrine. And there are several groups of people here in Matthew 22. And the way that he deals with them is all is masterly, because he's the master. And he doesn't play the politician with any of them. He does exactly what I say. He brings them back to the scriptures. So first of all, there in verses 15 to 22, some Pharisees come to him. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Beware of the flatterer." John Bunyan says in Pilgrim's Progress, beware of the flatterer. So they come with all these words of flattery, first of all. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So I think I've got him on this one now. Whatever he says, you know, he's either going to, you know, lose the respect and backing of the people because he tells them to pay tax. Or else, if he says, don't pay tax, the Romans will be on him. Either way, Jesus has nowhere to go with this one. They think, we've got him at last. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marvelled and left him and went their way. And then the same day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." You see, Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, you see. Thought the whole notion was absurd. So they make this story up, you know, and bring in the law of God, because the law required that if a man die childless, you know, that his brother should take his wife and raise up children for him, so that no name is lost in Israel, you see. So it's the law. So they think, we'll use the scriptures against him to show how absurd this whole notion of resurrection is. "Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died, and after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third even so to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Excuse me. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.' While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more." But you see, what I want you to notice in that passage is that Jesus, when these people come, and he knows what the motives are. He knows what's behind it. They're trying to be devious and trap him and catch him out, you see. So he knows that the motives are not sincere. But I want you to notice how he handles these people. He doesn't come all kind of hard and argumentative. He treats them with courtesy, even though he knows what they're doing. He treats them with courtesy, and he directs them to the Word of God that is the final authority. That's how he deals with it. Or whenever he's dealing with sinners whose lives were totally messed up with sin, whether through their own fault or whether through somebody else's fault or both, he never compromised or watered down doctrine or the requirements of the scriptures. For example, the need for repentance. He doesn't water it down, but with mercy and love and grace and compassion, he applies the law of God to show them their sin, to show them where they're wrong, and then he lovingly shows them that through repentance and faith, they can be set free. Think of some examples. The woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. You know the passage well if you don't read it when you get home. But you see, a lot of people would take that passage and they'll say, well, there, yeah, see, you know, this. They bring this woman, she's committed adultery, you know, she's been caught in the very act, and there you are, Jesus just forgives her, that's it. Just forgives her. In other words, forgive and forget, you know. There's no call to repentance at all in that passage, they say, is there not? Oh, yes, there is. What did he actually say to her in verse 11? He says, where are your accusers? They've all gone, she says. He says, well, neither do I accuse you. Go away and sin no more. That's repentance. See? Well, it's a case of forgive. You know, you go on, do it again. You know, it's all right. You can keep. No. Go away and sin no more. Or that woman, that Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. You know, he starts this conversation with this woman. And you see, what happens is he says to the woman, you have had five husbands, and the one you are living with now is not your husband. Points out, she's living in an adulterous, fornicating relationship. But he's not doing that in a kind of hard, but you've had five husbands, and now you are living in sin, woman! Bang! He doesn't treat her with hardness. He says, it's true what you say. You've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband at all. In other words, he applies, he brings in the law, he shows her where her sin is. He doesn't kind of talk around the subject like you hear about some of these churches today. We better not talk about that. We don't want anybody to feel uncomfortable in here. So we'll not mention this and we'll not mention that. We'll kind of beat about the bush a little bit, you know. Don't do that. He brings the conversation right to the point. Actually, you're living in a fornicating relationship. And then, lovingly, he points her to himself as the Christ. Read the passage when you get home. Or the rich young ruler. You know? Fellow comes to him. Again, beware of the flatterer. He comes to him. Good teacher! You know, and all that. And what must I do to have eternal life? Well, I've often said, you know, somebody came in many churches today and said that question, we'd have them saved, baptised and on the eldership before they left the building. Because we don't see too many people coming today saying, what must I do to have eternal life? We'd say, is sincerity seems enough, is what a lot of people today would say. But Jesus doesn't do that. He takes him to the law, first of all. How do you read it? What's your understanding of it? So he goes through various aspects of the law, and then it becomes apparent what the man's problem is. He thinks he's kept the law, and in an outward sense, he probably has. So what does Jesus do? He lovingly declares to him what is the spirit of the law to show him his fault. And then he says, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow after me. In other words, he points him to himself, tells him what he must do, and the man went away sad. But interestingly, in one of those verses, it says Jesus looked at him and he loved him. You know, when the man says, "I've kept all the law from my youth," he doesn't say, "You self-deceived individual, do you know what you've just..." He doesn't kind of... No, he very lovingly shows him the real meaning of the law. Tender-heartedness manifest in Jesus. But you know, in none of that does he kind of water down anything. He never waters it down. He never avoids the doctrine. He always says it is repentance and faith, and he insists on it. Why? Because it's the truth that makes free. It's knowledge of the truth that brings freedom. Belief of the truth and obedience to the truth brings salvation and deliverance. If you do as some are doing in the church today and say, "Never mind repentance, that doesn't matter, just follow Jesus," that's false doctrine, and that doesn't make free. It leaves a person in bondage. Jesus says, "Repent and follow me." The true doctrine brings freedom and deliverance. And you find exactly the same thing in the apostles. You know, take the apostle Paul. Certainly, he was a man who knew the truth. This was a man who knew his doctrine. And certainly, he loved the doctrines. He was incensed when people followed him around perverting the gospel. And he passionately preached and wrote to kind of counter the activity of those who were doing this destructive work in the church. But Paul, you know, was no kind of cold, hard dogmatist. He was a man who wept over those issues. You read Acts chapter 20, and he's talking to the Ephesian elders and reminding them of his ministry amongst them. And he says, "And now, you know what? What grieves me most is I'll see your face no more. And I know that after me, the wolves will come in and they'll not spur the flock. False teachers are coming in." He says, remember, when I was with you, I taught you these things, weeping night and day because of it. This was no cold, hard dogmatist. It was a man who wept over these things. Read 2 Corinthians 11, and there is a man who declares his love for Christ and Christ's church and his concern for the church. This was a man who, while not willing to move an inch as far as the gospel and the word of Christ is concerned, he was willing to spend and be spent for both. 2 Corinthians 12, 15. So, to come back then to 1 Peter and chapter 3, we are commanded here to be of one mind and have compassion for one another, to love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. If we know the truth and the truth has made us free, then that has got to find expression, brothers and sisters, in what we do and how we are with one another and how we feel about one another, how we act towards one another. And these things that Peter says here, when he says, "Have compassion, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous," in a sense, these things really need no explanation. We know what that means, don't we? And, you know, if I was to sum it up, I would say what he's saying is we should be Christ-like in all of our actions towards one another. In fact, in Philippians, he says it this way. Paul says, "If there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In other words, think as Jesus thinks about each other. have compassion for one another. The word there in the Greek means sympathy, especially for those who are suffering in some way. Have sympathy for one another. Just as Christ did. You know, in Matthew 9:36, when he saw the multitudes and he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd, scattered, it says he had compassion on them. Or on those who need forgiveness, Matthew 18:33. He had compassion. Or when he fed the 5,000, it's because he saw they were hungry and he had compassion on them. It means sympathy for them, you see. Love as brothers. You know what Jesus said, don't you? John 13:34, he said, love one another just as I have loved you. That's the bar has been set that high, brothers and sisters. Love one another. We're talking to believers here. Just as I have loved you. And how has he loved us? He loved us so much he laid down his life for us. So John says, if he laid down his life for us, we also ought to lay down our lives for one another. That doesn't necessarily mean die, but it does mean put ourselves out for one another, if need be. Be tender-hearted. Again, the word means sensitive, gentle, compassionate. Again, just as Christ was, even in dealing with those who came out to get him, to test him. Be courteous. That word means with kindly feeling. You got that, Christian? You are to be courteous. Speak and act with kindly feeling, especially towards one another. Lovingly polite is what it means. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but blessing. Let me just try and draw it to a close then by making an application, and then I'll pray and we'll finish. Okay, suppose somebody who says they're a Christian says something or does something you don't agree with. Okay? Or suppose they come out with something you know is wrong. You know that thing is wrong. What do you do? Well, you see, there might be a tendency in some of us to give them a piece of our mind. To tear a strip off them. To give them the benefit of our superior knowledge. Nobody speaks to me like that. Nobody does that. I'm going to tell them. There can be a tendency in some of us to respond in that way. In other words, to hit back at them with all barrels blazing. And if we do that as Christians, perhaps in our own mind, we might use something like Matthew 23 as our scripture to justify what we do. And you remember when Jesus laid it out plain about the Pharisees, the whitewashed sepulchres, you brood of vipers, and all the rest of it. Or the occasion where Jesus went into the temple and made a whip and started driving everybody. Maybe we kind of use scriptures like that as our justification to tear a strip off this person who calls himself a Christian but has just come out with something that I know is not right, or has done something that's not right. But if we do that, are we right? Are we right to do that, really? Well, what we say to them might actually be right. We might be right and they might be wrong. So what we say could well be right, but that doesn't mean to say it's right to do what we've just done. What should we do? If we're going to follow this injunction to be tender-hearted and compassionate and so on and so forth, what should we do? Well, let me just finish then with a couple of scriptures. Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfil the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Or let's turn to Romans chapter 15, verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just one more, James in chapter 5, in verse 19, it says, Brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. You see, what I'm saying is, if somebody's in error, if somebody's done something wrong, and you are the person who are unfortunate enough to be the one who has to correct them, then make jolly sure that you do that in the right spirit, with compassion, with sympathy, with a tender heart, gently. Because you see, if by doing it that way, if by doing it the scriptural way, you turn that person round from their error, says you save a sinner. See? But if you do it the other way, and you say, I'm not putting up with that, I'm going to blast them, I'm going to give them a piece of my mind, then it's highly doubtful that you will turn that person around anyway. They will go away thinking you are the person with the problem. So if we are, you know, what I'm saying here, friends, is it's obviously true. We don't budge an inch on the truth, nor do we water it down, nor do we skirt around it for political reasons or diplomatic reasons. We've to stand for the truth, but we've to do that with grace. We've to do that with a heart that's tender and merciful. And always remember this, there but for the grace of God, go I. See? So let's be those who have the same mind as Christ, the same attitude of Christ in all these things. Let's just close in prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, again, some of these things are easy to talk about to some extent, but Lord God, in practice, sometimes hard to do. But Lord God, we want to be like Jesus. We want to be like him, Lord God, not just in the things that he did, but in the way that, Lord God, he dealt with people with such truth and wisdom. Lord God, never ever compromising your word, never compromising the truth, never watering it down, always standing firm on what was right, and yet dealing with people with a tender heart, with compassion, with gentleness. And Lord God, was able by so doing to turn some around to the truth. Others, like the rich young ruler, went away. But Lord God and Christ hadn't compromised the truth, but at least he went away with a knowledge of what was right. Lord God, help us to be like Jesus. And Father, above all, I pray, Lord God, for the folks of this fellowship, that we would grow in a knowledge of the truth, but also grow in love, Lord, and Christ likeness, so that we have that perfect balance, Lord God, within our lives as individuals and within the life of the fellowship. And this we ask in Jesus' name, and for your glory we pray. Amen.